Well, good morning, church. And let me invite you to go ahead and open your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, last week, the very first part of this chapter, what we saw was a challenge and a call to the church for a global vision for gospel ministry. A global vision for gospel ministry. And I think this is something that the Bible is passionate about, and I think we as a church ought to be passionate about as well. Because the gospel mission means faithfulness in this task of taking the message of Jesus Christ to a lost world. It means proclaiming Christ in such a way that people come to a knowledge of the truth and they are saved. You remember that what is essential to that mission is prayer. Now, you remember where he begins in the first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he begins and he says, first of all, I'm going to tell you about the mission of the gospel, but first of all, he says, that prayer be made for all people, especially those in positions of authority. Why is that? Well, it's so that the gospel of God would advance by the power of God, not by our power, not by our ingenuity, not by what we do, what we accomplish, by the power of God. So we pray, we are called to pray and advance, the gospel advances because we see that's God's heart. As we talked about that last week. So God's heart for people to be saved, right? So all people, every ethnicity, every tribe, every language, every people, all people matter to God. And so when Jesus returns, right, we want to be found faithful, busy doing what God's called us to do. That is taking the gospel to the world, to all peoples everywhere, right? That's essential to our mission, as we were talking about last week. Well, today, in these few verses we're going to look at today, there is something else that is necessary for our faithfulness and to our mission, our gospel mission, namely, our holiness. Our holiness. And if it's true what we said last week about the church, that is specifically we're talking about the Western, the American church. This is the church that we're familiar with, that we know, where we live, right? But if it's true, like we said last week, that really when we look around, we're talking about the need for prayer and mission. And we looked at the church and we said there is a lack of prayer and a lack of mission in the church today. What we see there's a lot of comfort. There's a lot of complacency, there's a lot of prosperity, but there is not prayer and there is not mission for the most part in the church. I don't want to think about that today, as I want to think, what if the church's lack of prayer and mission really is symptomatic of a deeper disease? What if that deeper disease that just simply plays itself out in our lack of prayer and our lack of mission, what if that deeper disease is the church's worldliness? Worldliness. That is a love and a desire for the world and the things of the world rather than a love and a desire for God and the things of God. Worldly is when the church is outwardly indistinguishable. You can't really tell the difference. It's outwardly indistinguishable from the world. That's when the church is worldly, right? And so worldly is in contrast to what God and what the scriptures are calling the church to be and to do, and that is holy. Holy, right? So these are the contrasting words, worldly and holy. But holiness means to be distinct. It means to be set apart. It means to be different. It means to be consecrated for God and the things of God, out of a love for God and obedience to His Word. And what it does is this holiness, this consecration, is it leaves deep and visible marks on our lives, on our outward lives, by the visible lives that people ought to be able to see in us. So what if the deeper issue is the church's lack of holiness? And I believe this is what Paul addresses in these few verses here, that men and women in the church be characterized by this, by holiness to the Lord. Not being like the world, being set apart, being different than the world, being holy. Charles Spurgeon, who lived and preached over 100 years ago now, but His insight in this matter, I think, is just as true today as it was in his day. This is what he said. He says, as he looked at his own church, he says, you know what? The church has so little influence in the world because the world has so much influence on the church. Isn't that a convicting statement? The church has so little influence out there in the world. Why does the world not care what we say? Why does the world not look at the church and say, I want what that has? Why does the church have so little influence in the world? And Charles Spurgeon says it's because the world has so much influence already on the church. Maybe this is the reason why we see so little effect, so little gospel fruit, is because of our worldliness. That we are so much like the world in our priorities, in our values, in our choices, in the how we spend our time, how we spend our money, in our actions, in our words, in the boundaries that we set in our families. Maybe because of that, we can no longer say to the world out there, we can no longer say, let me tell you about what I have that you don't have. Or let me tell you about a Savior who changed my life. Hard to say that when our lives contradict that very message. When we have Christ, but we're living for the world. One more quote for you, Pastor Kent Hughes. He says of the American church today, he says, who can deny that the evangelical enterprise, he's talking about the church, has become worldly, that materialism grips the church, that pleasure-seeking dominates us, that evangelicals watch sensuality, then they watch violence just like everybody else, that immodesty is ever present, that voyeurism and pornography and sexual laxity and divorce are on the rise in the church, and that we, like Lot, you remember Lot in the Old Testament? We, like Lot, could find that Sodom has become present in our own homes. God help us. If that while decrying sin, we are spirit sprinting headlong after it. And so this is what he says. We must lay this to heart. A worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. Because this is where we're tying this together. Last week, we were talking about the mission to the world. This week, we're talking about our holiness. And I think Kent Hughes has it right when he's putting this together and saying, man, these things are necessarily tied together. Our holiness and our mission to the world, because a worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. Our ship is sinking. The ship of the Church of the Living God in America, by all accounts, is sinking. And this ship is made for carrying the treasure of the gospel to the nations. But here's the thing about ships. A ship in the water is good. It's what it's made for. It's where it's supposed to be. But water in the ship, that's not good. That's what sinks the ship, right? In the same way, the church in the world is good, right? That's what we were meant for. That's our mission. That's where we're supposed to be. The church is in the world, but the world is not supposed to be in the church. It sinks the ship. Seems most churches have lost such a distinction. The greatest challenge facing the American church today is not the persecution by the world. It is seduction of the world for us. Well, let's look at what Paul has to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we think about these things starting in verse 8. And we're just going to pick up these three verses here today. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. If you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word, if you're able to this morning. Give the Lord our full attention to His Word. It says, I desire then that in every place that the men should pray, lifting up their holy hands without anger and without quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His help this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray these words would be words that we hear today. These words seem to be competing with the words of our culture, though, that we hear throughout the week. And so, Lord, we pray, would you amplify the volume of your word into our life and into our heart today so that it would drown out the message of the culture. May we hear your word. May it have its desired impact upon our lives, upon your church, that we would be a holy people, a set apart people, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your mission in the world. So Lord, help us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You see, Paul has two specific commands here for the church. One for men, one for women here. And he is certainly addressing that time of the church's gathering in corporate worship. And he's saying when you gather for worship, right, this is what you ought to expect. Remember the purpose of this book. We found it in 1 Timothy 3:15. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, I am writing this to you. I'm writing this letter, this book to you, these things to you, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Right? So we said in the beginning, this book is about the church, isn't it? And so certainly this applies to saying, this is when we gather, this is what we ought to do and what we ought to expect. But I think also here, there are, in these few verses, there are principles that go far beyond just when we gather for corporate worship. You'll notice here that the concern, he's going to talk to men and to women, but the concern is the same for both. That they conduct themselves in a holy and a fitting manner that is in accordance with the gospel. So that the outward and the visible evidence of our lives match the inward truth that we say, we believe this gospel. We love God and we walk with Christ. The outward, it should be outward visible evidence of that. And so that is essential to the church's gospel mission. This holiness. That's what this is about. So Paul is going to get to the importance of holiness for the church's pastors. I mean, he's going to require it in the qualifications for pastoral leadership in chapter 3. He's going to tell Timothy, he's going to exhort Timothy to maintain this holiness in his own life in chapter 4. All right, so we expect that this thing called holiness, it's important for your pastors and for pastoral ministry. But notice that these verses, these are not addressing pastors, is it? But the men and the women of the church. I agree with what Charles Spurgeon and Kent Hughes were saying about the church, and that is the church's spiritual life and the church's faithfulness and their ability to advance the gospel is dependent upon this thing called holiness, the holiness of the people. And worldliness is that which distracts and derails us from God's calling. So I think if I were to simply sum up here and just these couple of verses here and what Paul is saying to the church, and this includes last week as well, I would say, well, Paul is saying, listen, church, be faithful to the global gospel mission through prayer and through proclamation, right? That's what we saw last week. Be faithful to God's global gospel mission through prayer and proclamation. But that's only possible, as we see in these verses here, when men and women walk in this holy conduct and character of their lives, when their lives reflect the gospel that we proclaim. It ought to be true of us. Therefore, men, be holy. Women, be holy. Let the world see your holy conduct and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let them see that your Christian lives are lived by different priorities and different principles than those of the world. As we think about what the Scripture says, though, we must also remember that holiness is more than just a set of external rules of what you do in behavior. And that's how the Pharisees in the Bible thought about holiness. They wanted to follow these external rules so that they looked or perceived a certain way by other people. And Jesus would see right through that. And Jesus saw their hearts and he saw their unholy motives and their unholy thoughts. That in reality, they may have looked holy on the outside, but they were really living for themselves, not God. Right? So holiness is a consecration to God. It is to be set apart for God's use, to live for God, to pursue God and His honor and His glory above all else. It's to make much of God in our lives and how we live. And therefore, it must include living in obedience. Certainly. And it must be seen in how we live and how we worship, but it begins in the heart, doesn't it? So as we hear these instructions today, make sure you hear that this is more than just a law only. This is a test of the heart. Whether it be worldly or godly, what is it today? Well, look at what the Bible has to say to men first here in verse 8. Well, first of all, you see that men should pray. And he just finished the verses just before this where Paul had exhorted the church to focus on prayer for the advancement of the gospel mission in the world. So prayer is essential to the mission of the church. But immediately following that passage that we just looked at last week, he says here then, men, I want you to take the lead in the church's commitment and practice of prayer. In every place, men should pray. Men should be prayers. Now, sometimes we use the term man generically to mean men and women. It's a generic term sometimes. And sometimes the Bible uses that kind of word, man. But here specifically, in the original, the word that Paul uses here is a word that specifically means men exclusively. Not men and women, men. He said, I'm talking to you men. You know, you're a man, you know, pay attention. I'm talking to you. And so this is what he says. So I believe Paul he's looking at the church and he's asking these questions and he's saying, where are the men? Where are the men who are leading the church in this spiritual task of calling out to Almighty God for provision and for blessing and for help? Where are the men who are interceding for the needs of the weak and the needy and the vulnerable? Where are the men who are weeping over the lost and they are praying for the nations? Where are the men who are lifting up families and marriages and homes and children? Where are the men who are confessing their sins and asking for forgiveness in the church? Where are these men? We're still asking that question today, aren't we? And this doesn't mean that women don't need to pray or women are not allowed to pray. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul has instructions for the church in Corinth about their gathered public worship. And there in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, when women pray, this is how they ought to pray. And so we understand in that passage that women, he's not excluding women from needing to pray or even being able to pray in the context of the church. Certainly women can pray too. But I think there's a general principle that is at play. And that principle is women tend to be far more sensitive to the need of prayer than men. I just think back at almost every church that I grew up in, almost every church that I think I can be a part of or have been a part of in the past, that the church's prayer warriors, those faithful, fervent prayers in the church, for the most part, older women, godly women in the church. And this does not diminish the need for godly women prayer warriors in the church. But I only ask here, like, where are the men alongside them? Where are the men who are willing to stand up here and lead the church in prayer on Sunday morning? Where are the men who are committed to prayer meeting on Wednesday night? Where are the men who are involved in the church asking others, how can I pray for you? Now, we have some of those men in this church. We have some godly male leadership here. In fact, before, you know, this year shut everything down, there was a small group of men I tried to meet with regularly. And we'd pray for one another. We'd pray for the church. And I needed that, and our church needs that. We have men who, on Sunday mornings, we meet together down here on these steps, and we pray for what happens here on Sunday morning, a group of godly men. But we do not have as many men as we should, right? That's the point. And so, men, I want you just to hear the simple word of what the Bible says to you. You should pray. Not just in private, in public. You should lead the church in prayer. You should set the example in the church and in the home. But here's the condition. And this is where we come back to the emphasis on holiness. Look at what he says. In every place, men should pray. How? Lifting up their holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, this is probably a reference to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean or holy hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." You see, prayer is like entering into the Holy of Holies with the Lord. It's like Moses who would enter into the tent of meeting and he would speak with God. But he dared not come into the presence of God with unholy hands, without being purified. Of course, our purification before the Lord today comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mediator is Christ and Him alone. We saw that in verse 5 last week. But sin becomes a barrier between us and the Lord. Right? Sin breaks this relationship of this close intimacy with God in prayer, so that you can't wallow in the mud and the filth of the world all week long in your sin and somehow expect to come into the presence of holy God just because you bow your head and you close your eyes and you say all the right words on Sunday morning. You see, what we need are godly, holy men who are walking with Christ in their life, who are leading the church in prayer. It's not just about coming here and having the right words to say. It's about living a holy life all week long and then being here to be this godly leader for the church. But the unholiness of our sin or our worldliness is robbing the church of its power in prayer. It's making us ineffective for the mission. You see what he says, "Men, lift up your holy hands to God in prayer." You know, there's something else that can rob the power of corporate prayer in the church and its division and disunity. And so you see what he goes on to say. He says, you pray this way with your holy hands, but also without anger or quarreling. I mean, how can you lead the church in prayer and in godliness when you're going around and you're angry and you're fighting and you're quarreling with one another? And the answer is you can't. And so he's calling men to be peacemakers, to kindness, to gentleness, to purity, to godliness, to spiritual leadership, to prayer. The spiritual life and the faithfulness of the church, it depends on it. And so men are challenged to step up and to step out, because, you know, one of the weaknesses of the church is its lack of male leadership and maturity. And no matter what church you go to, all over America, it's a generalization, I know, but generally what you'll find is true, is there is a lack of male leadership and maturity. And so when we read this passage, we ought to ask questions like, man, how's my holiness? How is my leadership? How is my prayer life? Men, maybe today you need to commit to becoming the godly man God's calling you to be. To stop just consuming the comforts and the pleasures of this world, and let's start putting on holiness to the Lord. Leading out in these things. Well, that's His word to men. Likewise, women. This is what He says next, isn't it? Guess what, ladies? You too are called to put on holiness as well. But it just looks a little different. Now, I know this is unpopular. I know this is politically incorrect in our culture. But God made men and women different. I hope we can agree on that. Not just physically, but in our minds and in our hearts, God has wired us differently. We have different strengths, different weaknesses. Therefore, we have different struggles, generally. In this way, men and women, we complement one another, right? When we come together just as God intended. But it also means that sometimes the Bible speaks generically and generally to all people in instruction with the same instruction. But other times in the Scriptures, like we have here, it's more specific, it's more pointed, it's more pertinent as it addresses some specific application of the truth to men and women differently. And while modesty certainly applies to men and women equally. It seems that the greater struggle is for women. And that's not a condemning judgment. Men are equally guilty of many things, many of the things we were just talking about from verse 8, but just different in the way that God made us. They were different. And so when Paul turns to address the women in the church, he wants to talk about clothing and outward appearance, because this has to do with our holiness to the Lord. But first, as we often have to do with the Scriptures, we need to be able to discern what is the authoritative principle here and what is the specific cultural application of it. So we need to think carefully about what the Bible says. So the principle is in the first half of verse 9. Look at what he says. Here's the principle: that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and with self-control. Okay, so that's the general command. We must obey the command. And we'll talk about why that is. But that's the principle. But then we have to understand, what is the cultural application of that principle? Because he goes on to say, what I'm talking about is not with braided hair, not wearing gold, not wearing pearls, not with costly attire. So we understand here that the principle applies, but then he goes on to talk about specifically in the context of first century Ephesus. Right? That's who he's writing to. Now, what we know about first century Ephesus is that it was a place of the great temple to the goddess Diana. And here at this temple, there was a multitude of temple prostitutes for any man's pleasure who would pay the money. Right? And it was known for a place of sexual immorality and immodesty. So these temple prostitutes, they would dress themselves in such a way that was provocative and immodest in order to attract men's attention. And in addition to that, he also had in the city of a kind of a elite city, an urban, you know, area where there was a great deal of wealth coming in. You had these women who were growing up in wealthy homes who wanted to dress to impress. And so they would dress in such a way to, in order to get people's attention in a different kind of way of how wealthy I am, how what a social class that I have that's above other people, to show my wealth and the excess of what I would wear in my clothing. Well, I think still today this is often how people still dress, how the people in the world still dress, isn't it? But this is not how Christian women are to dress. We are not to look like the world. And I know that's hard. I mean, because we live in the world, and it's hard, and because what is cool and what is popular and what is fashionable and what is trendy is often what is immodest and inappropriate. Which means sometimes we have to make the hard choice between what is being trendy and being fashionable and popular and being godly. So sometimes we have to make that choice. Sometimes. And so Paul is writing into that context to say, don't present yourself and your appearance as people in the world do. Especially not in the context of corporate worship. When we gather as the church, you see what immodesty is. Immodesty is drawing undue attention to yourself. It is dressing out of the desire for the attention of other people. Some people have said modesty, and I think this is a good way of thinking about modesty, is actually humility expressed in your outward appearance. It's humility saying, I don't need people to look at me. I don't need people to appreciate me. I don't need people to be attracted to me. And I believe God takes this seriously, because when we worship, when we gather, there is only one who's supposed to be the center of our attention. There's only one upon who is worthy of all of our focus. There's only one upon whom our eyes and our hearts are to be set. We come to see and we come to worship the Lord our God. That's what we do when we gather for worship, is it not? So if I come into this place and I'm coming in here and I'm drawing attention to me by either how I dress or what I do, what am I doing? I am distracting from the glory of God. I am drawing attention away from God. I'm stealing some of God's glory that is rightfully His for myself. I'm encouraging other people to focus on me. That's what we do. And we can do that in a multitude of ways. There's a good English word for this. And so this is your word of the day. Ostentatious. It's a good word. You can throw it around this week. Ostentatious. Here's the definition of it. Attracting or seeking to attract attention or admiration or envy. Often by gaudiness. Maybe there's another word you have to look up. Gaudiness or obviousness, overly elaborate or conspicuous. That's exactly what we don't want in our hearts when we gather together for worship. That kind of ostentatiousness. That's what Paul's addressing here. Now, there's nothing wrong with dressing up, is there? There's nothing wrong with having your Sunday best. You see, the Bible does not prescribe women to wear burqas. You know what those are? Those are the things that Muslim women wear where they only show their eyes, you know, and they're all, everything else is covered in black. The Bible does not prescribe women to, that. Sorry, you can only wear burqas. That's not what the Bible says. But the Bible does prescribe what you wear. Be modest. Because we are meant to draw people's attention to Christ and not to ourselves. Immodesty, on the other hand, encourages people to be attracted to us rather than to God. Isn't that so often our struggles? And I don't mean just women here. All of us, we want the worship and the admiration of others. It just looks different between men and women so often. Here's what John MacArthur says. I love this little paragraph here. It's helpful. He says, how does a woman discern the sometimes fine line between a proper dress and dressing that is to be the center of attention? And I think here he's right in this and saying the answer starts in the intention of your heart. A woman should examine her motives and the goals for the way that she dresses. Is her intent to show the grace and the beauty of womanhood? Is it to reveal a humble heart that is devoted to worshiping God? Or is it to call attention to herself, to flaunt herself or her beauty? Or worse, is it an attempt to allure men sexually? A woman who focuses on worshiping God will consider carefully how she dresses because her heart will dictate her wardrobe and her appearance. I think that's what Paul seems to be getting at here when he says, listen, don't dress in the worldliness and the immodesty that is drawing attention to yourself. Instead, dress in the holiness of a godly character and conduct. You don't want to be known for your fashion and your beauty and your figure, because that's fleeting. You don't want to be known for that. You want to be known for your virtue and your godliness, don't you? I hope that you do. Paul says, make you about your character, not your clothing. Maybe about your character, not your clothing. And we need young women who believe that. And we need young men who believe that. We need young women who are committed to modesty. And we need men, young men, who are committed to not looking at women with immodesty. And nobody's excluded from that. Now, our culture doesn't help us here, does it? I mean, our culture is feeding us immodesty and pornography on every turn. So commercials or movies or magazines or images, or you go to the store and what's on the clothing rack. It's hard for us as parents to even find modest clothes for our little 11-year-old girl to go to school in, right? I mean, it just should not be that way. But it's how it is in the world. We should not be of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so this requires careful attention and thought to what you wear. Because not everything on the rack in the clothing store is appropriate or respectable or modest or fitting for a godly young lady or a godly woman to wear. And so the Bible calls you to be discerning about that. And I'm not here to give you the 10 rules to follow in that regard. I mean, that's a matter of your heart. But fathers and mothers, help your daughters. Wives, ask your husbands. Young ladies and girls, and old, ask, find out and talk to older, mature, godly women what they think. Ladies, check your closet, but more importantly, check your heart in this regard. Are you dressing to honor the Lord? Listen, we don't want to be like the culture in this way. Sexuality and manhood and womanhood, they are beautiful things in the marriage bedroom. But from an early age in our culture, our young girls are being taught to flaunt their sexuality for every man's pleasure. And this is not what God intended. This is not what you want to be. And the consequences are devastating. And Paul is saying in this passage, instead of aspiring to be seductive and provocative in the way that we dress, let us adorn ourselves with a beautiful character of life instead. Let that be what people see in us. This passage is not difficult to understand, is it? Sometimes you preach sermons and you spend the whole message just trying to grapple with what a passage means. Man, there is nothing here that we don't understand in what Paul says. Men pursue holiness and godliness and purity and gentleness and lead out in prayer. Women pursue holiness and purity in how you dress and how you present yourself. It's not difficult to understand. It's just difficult to do, isn't it? We need the Lord's help. God is calling us as a church to not be worldly, but to a holy life. Because a worldly church cannot reach the world with the gospel. May God give us the grace of a holy conduct that is fitting for the gospel of Christ, especially in the household of God. So let men be godly men. Let women be godly women in the church to the glory of God. You bow your heads. Now this morning, maybe you're tired of living for the world. The world is always calling us. It's always alluring to us. But maybe you're tired of living for the world and you want to come to Christ and live for Him. He'll welcome you today, just as you are. And God can make you holy in Christ. That's the good news. You only need to confess your holiness, confess your sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you've allowed worldliness to creep into your life. And you need God's help to obey His word today about holiness and prayer and modesty. It's a spiritual battle out there. And we don't want to make light of that. When we step out into the world and we go into the world, it is a spiritual battle every day for us. We need the Lord's help. So Heavenly Father, I pray as we call upon You, we pray we would do so with holy hands today. The holiness that is dependent upon the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's washed us clean. May we walk with Him today. But now we call out today with these empty hands, and we would say, oh Lord, would You guide us? Would You fill us? Would You make us not as the world would make us, into their image, but into Your image, in the image of godliness, in our character, in our conduct, and how we present ourselves to the world. May we be different. May we be holy, set apart for the sake of Your glory. Lord, would You call to Your church, would You raise up godly young men to be the next generation of leaders and husbands and fathers, and would You raise up godly young women to be faithful, to be encouragers, to serve and to bless and to pray and to be a part of this church family. Lord, we need Your help today. Would You come and grant us the grace of holiness? In Jesus' name.